Of all the Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 32 has long been a favorite of mine. I really just appreciate the way this Psalm lays out a before and after picture. As you get the great poet King David, who is the presumed songwriter here, taking an honest look at how bad things once were, but then also about how good they are now because of what God has done for him. So it's a message of hope, and it's a message that fits well into the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Psalm 32 forecasts the life-changing, soul-saving grace that is ours through our union with Jesus. But for me, it's been great over these last couple weeks as I have studied Psalm 32 a little bit more deeply, because I've found that there are even more reasons to get excited about it. And my hope and my prayer for you is that as we go through the psalm together over these next few minutes, we're going to unpack some of these things that are here, that you too will have an encounter with some very deep and life-changing truths. And when we're done, I am praying that God will give you something to hold on to today, some words that you can pray or maybe even sing back to God, and maybe even too, as a gift of grace, a fresh experience of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. I want you to be able to make this psalm, Psalm 32, your own, and to find yourself securely in a state of blessedness. So if you would, go ahead, turn to Psalm 32 right now if you haven't done so already. And follow along as we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the range of God's grace, kind of the scope of what grace does. We're also going to look at the receiving of God's grace, how you and I can appropriate it. And then third, we're going to look at the result of God's grace, the blessings that come to us. So let's dive in, starting just with that wide range of God's grace. Now, Psalm 32 begins with four blessings that are here in verses 1 and 2. Now, you maybe have heard kind of the story, the legend, that the Eskimos have a myriad different words for what you and I just generically and generally call snow. Well, here the psalmist kind of similarly uses three different overlapping and powerful words for what you and I just normally call sin. But each term is actually a vivid word picture that helps us to understand our own experience. The psalmist also gives us three corresponding ways that God's grace addresses our sin, and then the psalmist describes a fourth way of life under God's grace. Now, in each of these, the psalmist declares a person is in this state of grace, that they are blessed. Now, I know that some translations here, and maybe yours, uses the word happy instead of the word blessed. Is that what your Bible says? Now, personally, that word happy feels really unsatisfactory to me. Frankly, I think the term happy can be kind of sappy and sentimental, even superficial and shallow. And so, contrary to that, though, the word blessed to me just has much richer and deeper meaning. It's much more than just an emotional state that is temporary, but it is a state of being. One linguist actually suggests that a synonym for blessed might be bliss. And so, in other words, to be blessed is to be blissed. As we read Psalm 32, maybe we could even paraphrase this as blissed is the one. So here's the first bliss, or the first blessing. Let's look at Psalm 32, verse 1. It starts this way. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now, you and I commit transgressions when we revolt against God's standards and we violate God's ways and we defy God's authority. God says, do this and it will go well for you. And we actively or sometimes just passive-aggressively don't do it. Or on the other hand, God says, don't do this, and we do it anyway. But even more, a transgression is a relational wrongdoing. A transgression is a rebellion against God that fractures our relationship and our connection with God. When we transgress God, and when we say with our attitudes and with our actions, I'm going to do things my way. You know what? I'm just going to be my own boss. I'm going to live by my own standards. The truth is that we are not unaffected by that. There are consequences. Trying to live on our own, trying to live without the God who created us to be in a constant loving communion with him, that is a weighty burden to carry. You know, life is hard, but life without God can be crushing. Trying to make our own way in life, trying to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong, trying to find our own purpose in life, trying to control our world and our relationships and trying to get our needs met, essentially just trying to be our own God, can be an overwhelming burden to bear. Our accumulated transgressions, all the ways that we live out of step with God, outside of our intimate communion with God, these things, they add up one after the other, and they can begin to feel like we're going through life with this heavy backpack that we're just carrying around of all of this stuff. Each transgression just weighs us down, limiting, even debilitating us. And some of us may have been carrying this weight for a really long time. Underneath that smile that you might show everybody you meet, you might feel really tired. You're feeling worn down. You feel the weight. You may not even be aware of how connected it is to your living out of step with God. But here's the good news. Here is the bliss of grace, the psalmist says. The bliss of grace is to be forgiven. And to be forgiven is to actually, the word means, to have the burden lifted off, to have it carried for you. That's the image of the word picture here. God's grace can bring you an experience of release that is the lifting of a crushing weight that has pinned you down. When we are forgiven, specifically when we are forgiven by God through Jesus Christ, the burden of our rebellion is removed. Literally, it is lifted up off of us. It is carried off and away from us. Now back to the psalm. Psalm 32 verse 1 also says, "Blessed is the one whose sin is covered." Whereas a transgression is when we cross the line, sin, is, as it is used here, is when we fall short of the line. With a transgression, we rebel against God's standard, but with a sin, we fail to meet the standard. When we sin and fall short of the glorious lives that God wills for us, what we so often experience is shame. We feel exposed, a bit naked even, vulnerable. You recognize that feeling? It's more than just the guilt of having done something wrong. Shame says, I am something wrong. There is something wrong with me. Shame says, I'm not enough. I fall short. And everybody knows it. Consider the famous story of Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis 2, when the world is all as it should be, they were naked and yet not ashamed, the scripture says. But then in Genesis 3, after sin enters into the world and all hell breaks loose, what do? They hide and they cover themselves. They hide from God. See, this part of sin causes you and me to hide too, but more on that in a moment. But first, here's the next bliss of grace. Our sin exposure is covered. All the ways in which we miss the mark, they're concealed. In the same way that an object might be hidden or a nakedness might be clothed, the shame of our sin is covered over. That's what grace does for you and for me when we are in Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, God doesn't see what is lacking in you or what is offensive about you. God sees you dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. Now to verse 2. Our third blessing, or blissed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Now, unfortunately, some of our English Bibles just repeat the word sin here, or they might drop it entirely, because iniquity is a bit of an unusual word for us today. But iniquity is a deviation from God's standard. It's a bending, a twisting, a distorting of what is right. It can also be a perversion and even a wickedness. As such, iniquity is a sin that is worthy of punishment. Now, we may not use the term iniquity, but you and I are plenty familiar with what iniquity leads to. guilt. Now, nobody likes a guilt trip, but guilt isn't all bad because God created you with a conscience. You and I have hardwired into us an internal moral compass. And so guilt lets us know when we've done something wrong, something that a God who is holy and just simply cannot ignore. Oh, now, sure, you and I can try to ignore it, but you end up with this gnawing sensation in your gut. Because we know what the record is. We are liable for what we've done. We deserve the consequences, the punishment, a sentence for our crime. But here's the third bliss of grace. Your iniquity is not counted against you. This is what God does for you in Jesus Christ. Your record is clear. The accounts are reconciled. If God were to count up the good things that you've done and the bad, God would just skip the bad and not count them. God doesn't think about it anymore because you have been acquitted in Christ. And then we get the fourth blessing, the end of verse 2. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit. We cannot be blessed, or put another way, we won't experience God's grace and the resulting bliss if our spirits are deceitful, if at our core we are full of deception and denial. Now here's the truth. We all engage in self-deception because our hearts, they're just naturally deceitful and they betray us. In fact, through the prophet Jeremiah, we hear the Lord God say, quote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now, you can deny your engagement with self-deception, but you'd only be deceiving yourself. See, we don't consciously choose self-deception. It's the default setting that we use to protect ourselves. But self-deception is a big reason why so many of us experience so little of this blessed state of grace. In fact, even right now, my guess is that some of you might be listening to all of this and thinking, you know, I'm not sure this is really for me. Something in you says, you know, I'm not guilty of all these kind of big and terrible things that the psalm seems to be talking about, transgressions and iniquities. But I want you to be careful. Because small sins are actually the most dangerous. And when you think about this analogy, our world has been turned upside down because of the threat of coronavirus, a small little thing that's changing and infecting everything. Small sins, the ones that you don't even notice or the ones that you think you can manage, can sometimes be the most deadly. The bishop in the early Christian church, Augustine of Hippo, wrote, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." And so here now the psalmist tells us what the result of that self-deceit is. If you go down to verse 3, he says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." See, when we don't address our transgressions and sins and iniquities, we can pay a price, not just spiritually and even emotionally, but also physically. It's exhausting to keep deceiving ourselves and others about the nature and the breadth and depth of our sin and brokenness. In fact, actually, I read just this week about how at Temple University, they have been using brain imaging technology to study the human mind, and they have found that when we lie, when we deceive, there's actually a lot more going on in our brains than when we tell the truth. Dr. Scott Farrow, a researcher involved in the project, says, "Lying is a complex behavior. There's more activity. There are more interactions during a lie than during truth-telling." In other words, lying is tiring. It wears us out. When the psalmist says his bones wasted, or he says his strength was sapped, that is not just metaphorical. Your body keeps the score. The weightiness of guilt and shame from our sins can come out sideways in all sorts of physical manifestations if it's not dealt with. I mean, have you considered that what you are feeling in your body may actually be connected to what you are denying in your soul. We know from Scripture, and particularly from the book of Job, that not all suffering is the result of sin, nor does sin necessarily lead immediately to suffering. However, that does not mean that sin never leads to suffering. And in the case of the psalmist here, and perhaps for you or for me too, it certainly does. The psalmist is aware that his suffering, in fact, had divine origin even more. The psalm writer says of God, "Your hand was heavy on me." Now, I admit that when I initially read that, I viewed that as being something entirely negative, as though God is just kind of mad at me, and now God is being mean to me. But that's not consistent with the true character of God. In fact, let me just give a little shout out to Melissa Ray, our administrations and communications director, because she brought this up as our staff was discussing this earlier this week. At our staff meeting each week, we look at the text that we're going to be exploring on Sunday, and we do a little devotional around it. And Melissa shared that for her, she read that idea about God's hand being heavy as actually an act of grace. See, God has not abandoned you to the consequences of your sin, although God may allow you to experience that in part or in whole. But God's hand also comes upon you and upon me to limit and to correct. God directs with a heavy hand of love. And so the range of God's grace is wide, lifting the burden of our transgressions, covering the shame of our sin, and clearing the record of our iniquities. But how then do you and I receive this state of blessedness, this bliss? Well, the psalmist gives us a hint here in verse 6. He said, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." Even though the psalmist is talking directly to God here, the purpose is clearly to get you and me to talk to God too, to pray while there is still time. And so to paraphrase it, this basically says, don't wait to pray. Don't presume you can always just pray when you want at your own convenience. Don't just assume that you can turn to God later as a last resort when you've exhausted all of your other options. So the issue here is more than likely not with God making himself unavailable, but with people sinning to the point of being unable to find God. So pray now. Build your relationship of trust and dependency with God right now, during times of relative peace and security, so that when the raging floods come, you're prepared. But how do we pray? We'll go back to verse 5. We'll see three things. The psalmist writes, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So first of three things, we acknowledge where we fall short, what we are ashamed of. Now again, we saw back in verse 3 that silence and cover-ups are what continue to give sin its power. But instead, our sins need to be spoken about. They need to be brought into the light. The late writer Brennan Manning, in his book Ragamuffin Gospel, wrote, "At Sunday worship, as in every dimension of our existence, many of us pretend to believe we are sinners. Consequently, all we can do is pretend to believe we have been forgiven. As a result, our whole spiritual life is pseudo-repentance and pseudo-bliss." But here's the thing. God wants you and me to engage in genuine repentance so that we can experience genuine bliss. Admit the reality of your sin in prayer. That is not telling God something that God does not already know. Instead, we are agreeing with God. We're acknowledging that we know it too. And then there's the other side of the coin here. First, we acknowledge our sin. And then second, we stop covering up all our distortions of what's right and all of our deviations into what's wrong. Of course, we have myriad ways to cover our depravity. We've already mentioned denial. We deceive ourselves and pretend it's not so bad. But there's also image management. We do this in how we look in person, or particularly how we might look online. We deceive others and we pretend to be someone we're not. Or we can also try to cover our iniquities with all sorts of justifications. I had a right to do that. You made me do it. We shift blame. And sometimes we actually cover up our iniquities with pride. We flip the script, and we call good what God has called wrong. And yet through it all, we need to come back to what we can actually hear in the book of Proverbs, where we're reminded that whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And that leads to the third avenue here for receiving God's grace. We also confess where we have specifically crossed the line. And I do mean specifically, because if our confessions are too general, that might save our pride, but that will not lead us to Jesus, who will save our souls. And so we don't just say something like, well, I haven't been as honest as I should have been. Instead, we pray something like, Lord, I admit I have lied to my friend to cover up the fact that I told other people a secret that she didn't want me to share. Hear the difference? So we must take responsibility for what we've done and what we've left undone. We confess sins of commission as well as sins of omission. But here's the glorious truth, as captured by the writer John. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Can I shoot straight with you? My fear here is that some of us still shy away from this. And we actually try to not ask God to forgive us, but instead, what we're really trying to do is just to forgive ourselves, to use prayer as a way to make ourselves feel better. But we need to understand that we have transgressed a God who is loving, but who is also holy. And so it is God and God alone who ultimately must extend forgiveness. The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confessions of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. And is not the reason, perhaps, for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not real forgiveness? But if we do confess our sins to God, what are going to be the results? What is the resulting state of grace? Well, that's where the psalm ends up. We see it a couple places. In verse 7, for example, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Instead of hiding my sin or hiding from my sin, I'm now hidden in the Lord God who protects me from trouble. Moreover, God surrounds the faithful not with strong defensive walls or something like that that we might expect, but with songs, with shouts of deliverance. It is as if the confident songs of those who have placed their trust in the Lord, and perhaps even the songs of the very host of heaven, soar upward and around to form an impenetrable barrier to repulse the enemy. And then look also at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Not only then are we surrounded by the shouts, the songs of deliverance, but we're surrounded by the steadfast and faithful covenant love of God, which is embodied for you and for me in Jesus Christ. To borrow the famous words of St. Patrick, it ends up being Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. That's our experience. the state of blessedness, of grace. And then verse 11, finally, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And that's the invitation that I want to leave you with this morning. To be glad, to rejoice, even shout for joy wherever you are at. This morning, be blessed, be blissed in Jesus Christ. Because all of this can be yours if you are united with Him through the power of His Spirit. You know, as I've thought about that word blissed this week, I've had over and over again in my mind running the rich and very popular hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. I think many of us are familiar with that first verse of this old hymn, the way in which it echoes Horatio Spafford, the author's experience of losing his family at sea, and talks about sorrows and sea billows rolling. But I don't want you to miss the power of verse 3. That says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And so, what I want to invite you to do now is to use that song as a way for you to respond to what God is doing for you in Christ. Perhaps you want to sing along with Benji and Benj and Pietro and Laura as they're going to sing it for us. But maybe you also want to use this time to not just sing, but to pray. To pray maybe the words of the song, but also maybe you want to just grab a piece of scratch paper, or if you're on your computer, open up another document and just take a few moments to write out your own prayer. Maybe even following the model, the pattern of Psalm 32 here. Write your prayer of thanksgiving and answer these questions. Where were you before? And what happened when you kept silent? How did you acknowledge your sin and confess your transgressions? Maybe you want to write about what God has done for you in Christ as a result. And then, of course, how can you express your own joy and gratitude? And then after, we take a few moments to pray and to listen and maybe sing along with this rich hymn, It Is Well. I'm going to invite you to engage with me in a prayer of confession. And we're going to use responsively the words of Psalm 51. And we'll leave a little silence for you to continue to receive God's grace as part of that as well. But now let's respond to this invitation that God has given us to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice, to shout for joy even, and to offer our own prayers of thanksgiving as we hear the rich words of this famous hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. Let's listen and let's pray together now.
When peace like a river attendeth my sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Let Christ
With that assurance, let's continue to pray together responsively with the words of Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. You desire truth in the inward being, therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Continue to pray silently, just for a moment more, if you would. Our God, thank you for your grace that is ours through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.